Let's turn together now in our Bibles to our sermon text this morning from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Well, we're about halfway through our exposition of this great chapter of 1 Corinthians. Was a mountain. We've ascended the one side and we're coming down the other now as Paul takes up a new question of opposition to the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Our sermon text will be verses 35 through 49. And so let's now again give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, please be with us now in the reading and preaching of your word. As we have already prayed, without the Spirit, we can know nothing of the deep things of God. And so we do earnestly cry out that the Spirit would reveal to us the meaning of this passage, that he would not only reveal to us its meaning, but he would so press it upon our hearts that believing your word, we would rejoice in your word, and rejoicing in your word, we would walk in obedience to your word, that our Savior might be glorified in our present lives. And Father, we ask all of this indeed for Jesus' sake, that his glory might cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I have a question for everyone. Raise your hand if you expect to be alive here on earth 150 years from now. I should let you know that if I ask you to raise your hand, it's almost assuredly because I've designed the question that no one will, in fact, have to raise their hand. Anybody? Right? In fact, it would be an extraordinary thing if anyone present here this morning is alive 100 years from now. Perhaps it may be so. You could think about it this way, that in 150 years, actually, every single person currently alive on planet Earth will have died. If the Lord tarries, the Earth will be populated with an entirely new set of human beings. We don't think very often about death with that kind of direct approach, do we? Certainly not in modern American culture. Death lurks in the background as that quiet, foreboding, ever-present specter. And of course, there are those seasons of life when we experience death in an intimate way. And in those moments, death comes to us and stares us in the face. Then, often, simply to recede back into the shadows or to otherwise be forced into the back of our minds. Our modus operandi as Americans with death is, well, it's twofold. Avoid and evade. Avoid and evade. And actually, those two tactics form multi-billion-dollar industries in this country. Give us entertainment to avoid death, and give us medicine to evade death. Entertain us and medicate us, and we'll remain blissfully numb and ignorant. But, of course, those tactics only work for a time. And it still remains, in this present age, that death comes to us all. The Puritan pastor Richard Baxter has a well-known line that goes like this: I preach as a dying man to dying men and women. And I echo that sentiment to you this morning, that I preach as a dying man to dying men and women. Of course, evolution tells us that death is the natural course of things. But if that's the case, then why haven't we gotten used to it yet? If death is simply how it has always been and how it always will be, why does it elicit such an unnatural emotional pain and sting in those times when it comes and it stares us in the face? Why, after all this supposed time of evolution, does it still grip humanity with fear and cripple us with grief? Well, we experience death in these ways precisely because it is not natural. We experience death in these ways because every human being made in the image of God is hardwired to know that death is not a natural part of the human experience. That death is a principle, an intrusionary influence into God's original design for His creation. And the beauty and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it faces the reality of death head on. It does not avoid or evade. It acknowledges, it explains, and ultimately it destroys. The gospel teaches us that death is not natural, that death is the result of Adam's sin. And gloriously, it teaches us that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has conquered death. and that Jesus Christ now gives eternal life to all those who trust in him. And not only all of that, the gospel teaches us that Jesus Christ, at his coming, will resurrect our bodies from the grave. The gospel deals with the problem of death not simply by saying that when we die we will go to heaven. That is gloriously true. But there is more. The gospel hope is far more robust than simply we go to heaven when we die. Our hope ultimately is in the resurrection of the body, in the new heavens and the new earth. Our hope is that Jesus is going to call our bodies out of the grave. Our souls will be then reunited with glorified resurrection bodies, and we will be with him in glory forever. Job chapter 19, from our responsive reading. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And yet, to many, many people throughout history, these truths of the gospel have seemed, well, silly and ludicrous. What do you mean your bodies are going to rise? How can it possibly be that long after your bodies have decayed and rotted into nothing or burned to ashes, how can there possibly be at that point a resurrection of the body in any meaningful sense? And particularly to the Greek mind, there was a special aversion to the resurrection of the body, because to the Greek mind, all material physical reality was inherently evil. Why would God resurrect the body if the body as material physical reality is not good? And you can hear all of these objections bundled up in verse 35 of our text. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? They're mocking questions, dripping with insincerity and sarcasm. What a ridiculous and preposterous contention that our bodies will be raised. But nevertheless, they're dreadfully important questions, aren't they? Go to a cemetery sometime. Walk through the tombstones. Look out over that sea of graves, and then see if these questions strike you as unimportant. How are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? And Paul treats them as important questions. Though insincere in motive, Paul gives to us very sincere answers to these important questions. And as we look at Paul's answer, we'll consider our passage in two points, and you can see them there in your sermon outlines. Point number one, verses 35 to 44, a tale of two bodies. And then point number two, verses 45 through 49, a tale of two Adams. And as we dive now into our first point, we see that Paul's answer begins with a rebuke. Verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What Paul is saying to this person is that while they have been arrogantly looking down their noses at the resurrection of the body, they've actually been blind to the precedent for this doctrine that is observable in the very creation that surrounds them. They think the idea of the resurrection body is foolish. But Paul lays the foolishness at their own doorsteps because they've missed the testimony written all over creation. In verses 37 and 38, Paul points us to the plant kingdom. Verse 39, he points us to the animal kingdom. And then in verses 40 and 41, to the celestial kingdom. Growing up, my mom and I would plant a garden in our backyard every year. Little did I know, I was actually learning about the resurrection body. I would take my little shovel and put carrot seeds in the ground. And what would I get? Would more carrot seeds grow out of the ground? Well, no, I would get full-grown, crunchy, ever so slightly sweet carrots. I would put in the ground pepper seeds. And what would I get? Well, full-grown, crunchy, juicy, savory peppers. Likewise, in the animal kingdom, each animal by God's design possesses a different manner of flesh. Likewise, in the celestial kingdom, for each celestial body, each star differs in glory one from another. And Paul's point in all of this is that God is in control of these things. God is in control over all of these varying degrees of physical existence. Verse 38, God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its body. And so therefore, if we can so easily see the sovereignty of God in both the continuity and the discontinuity between all manner of bodies here on earth, why then is it so hard to conceptualize the sovereignty of God over both the continuity and the discontinuity between these present bodies and the resurrection bodies that we will receive when Jesus comes for us? And as we read our passage, did you hear the clear strains of the creation account that echo through these verses? This is a more subtle rebuke, but Paul is saying you're not only blind to the creation around you, but you're also blind to the scriptures. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. The third day of creation. And then the fourth day, God created the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and all the stars of the universe. And the fifth day, the living creatures of the waters and the birds of the firmament, each according to its kind. And the sixth day, all the beasts of the earth, again, each according to its kind. God's sovereignty over all manner of bodies here upon the earth and in the heavens. Again, point being that if we can see the precedent for this continuity and discontinuity within the first creation, if we can see God's sovereignty over the varying degrees of glory here on earth and in the heavens, how much more should we expect to see that in the new creation? Because after all, that is what resurrection is. The resurrection of our bodies will be the consummation of our experience of the new creation. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Yes, it is truly our bodies that are raised from the dead, our physical material bodies, but by the sovereign power of God, they are changed and they are transformed. They are reconstituted for glory by his sovereign power. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. These four amazing declarations of the continuity and yet discontinuity between the bodies we have now and those that we will receive in the new heavens and the new earth. These bodies are corruptible and dishonorable and weak and natural. But the bodies we will have in the resurrection will be incorruptible and glorious and endured with power. And as Paul says here, spiritual. And think with me for a moment, particularly about that last set of contrasts. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Paul does not mean here by spiritual that our resurrection bodies will somehow be immaterial, without physicality. The contrast is not between a material existence and an immaterial existence. The contrast is this, that in death, our bodies are sown with all the marks of the corruptibility and dishonor and weakness of this present age. The natural body is the body that is destined for decay and for destruction. But in the resurrection, all of that corruptibility, all of that dishonor, all of that weakness is brought to nothing. And we are raised incorruptible and glorious and in power by the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the natural body is the body controlled and defined by the decay of this present age. But the spiritual body then is the body that is controlled and defined by the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. The spiritual body is the body raised by the Spirit and so filled by that blessed Spirit that it is made a suitable vessel for the new heavens and the new earth, our existence in glory with Jesus forever. Brothers and sisters, that is our blessed destiny by God's grace, that the Holy Spirit is going to fill our resurrection bodies with incorruptibility and with glory and with power. Is that not a beautiful thought? Aren't you exhausted from bearing in these bodies the corruption of the natural? Day after day after day of corruptibility and dishonor and weakness. But here stands the promise of the one true and living God to those who call upon Jesus Christ by faith. That the body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. That it is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. That it is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. That it is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. That there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And then in verses 45 to 49, Paul gives us his proof. So we move now from point number one, a tale of two bodies, to point number two, a tale of two Adams. Look with me at the end of verse 44. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, to which perhaps the implicit question would be, well, okay, Paul, that's a wonderful declaration, but how do you know? Verse 45a, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. That, of course, is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And of course, the rest is history. That man rebelled against God and sinned and fell and plunged the whole of humanity into darkness and into sin and into misery and into death. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, and the curse of sin upon him was that to the dust he would return. And that is now the fate of us all in this present age. We might say that each of us has then a date with the dust on account of Adam's sin and our own sin. But the message of the gospel is that the story doesn't have to end with misery, with death, and with dust. The message of the gospel is that light has entered into the world. The message of the gospel is that life has come into the world. That light and that life being the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate. Thus it is written, Paul continues, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became life-giving spirit. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. Verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15 is simply one of the most remarkable verses in the whole of God's inspired word. And Lord willing, we're going to come back to this verse next week and give it a whole sermon. But do you see what has happened here in verse 45? As Paul is talking about the two orders of bodily existence, the natural and the spiritual, he is inexorably drawn back to a discussion of the two federal representatives of human existence. Adam on the one hand, and the Lord Jesus Christ on the other. That those two bodies, the natural and the spiritual, correspond to the two representatives. We saw back in verses 21 and 22 the programmatic way in which Paul tells us that every single human being who has ever lived is represented either by the headship of Adam or by the headship of Christ, that we are born in Adam, and it is only by God's grace that we are taken from Adam and put in Christ. And Paul now applies that headship to the contrast between the natural body and the spiritual body. That our union to Jesus Christ will not be consummated until we divest ourselves of these natural bodies, these natural Adamic bodies, and in due time, when he returns, put on the incorruptibility of the spiritual body. In one sense, we can say with all hope and all joy, praise God, that we die, that we put aside these natural bodies. For in this life, our bodies retain the image of the man of dust, verse 49. But in the life to come, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. This is our great hope. This is the great hope that Jesus imparts to us as we make pilgrimage through this passing age, that as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. We shall be like our Savior. We shall be like him. All of our lives we have toiled under the burden of sin and the corruption of our natures, that spiritual inheritance that we received from our first father, Adam. Every day we are painfully conscious of the effects of sin in every single aspect of our lives. We look within ourselves and we see the sin and the corruption that yet remains, and we hate it, do we not? And we can look around us and see the effects of sin everywhere. For the whole creation is groaning with us, as Paul says, in the pains of childbearing. But we know, on account of the gospel, that this is not the end. The end for God's people is this, that we shall be like him. The last Adam, the second man, has come, and he has undone all the pain and the misery and the sin of the first. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, there is so much pain in this life, and suffering and anger and hatred and sin. It can threaten to overwhelm us at times, can't it? Flip through a newspaper for 30 seconds. Not that I'm necessarily recommending this, but scroll through Facebook for all of 30 seconds, and what do you see? The corruptibility, the dishonor, the weakness, the naturalness of this present age. Our natural existence characterized by sin and by misery. But what? But the spiritual is coming. And we shall be like him. As Paul says in Philippians, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. One of the most basic applications of our passage then is to remember that the Christian life is this mighty confluence of forces. A mighty and powerful confluence. I went to seminary in Pittsburgh, and in Pittsburgh there's this place called the Confluence. It's where the Allegheny River and the Monongahela River come, and they meet and they join together to form the Ohio River. Well, so it is in this life for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives in this passing age are characterized by river sorrow and river hope, that we experience both simultaneously in this present age. We don't feel the pain of this present age any less on account of the hope we now have in Christ. In fact, there is a distinct sense in which we feel that pain now more because we hope for something so far greater. And for a short time, we live in this age where river sorrow and river hope meet, and they mingle together for a time. And all of us, in some fashion, can say then, along with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. To which, of course, Paul later adds, as we read in our call to worship, for we know that if this earthly house, this tent, this natural body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have the promise, brothers and sisters, that this mighty confluence will only persist for a time. And then our eager waiting will come to an end. G. Jesus will come and he will get us. And river sorrow and river hope will both give way to river glory. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall then bear the image of the heavenly man. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we praise you and we rejoice that the doctrine of bodily resurrection is not some dusty, academic, speculative doctrine, but that it is a doctrine meant to bring light and meaning and purpose to the whole of our present lives. It is a doctrine whose light is meant to flood the whole of our existence. That this life is not the end, but that in our glorified and resurrected bodies we shall see God, whom we will behold for ourselves and not another. That when Jesus comes again in the glory of his Father, when he calls us out of our graves, we will be resurrected, incorruptible and immortal. Father, this is our hope. This is the fuel that ought to then propel us through the trials and tribulations of this passing evil age. And so may it be. May these hopes be written upon our hearts. May they be upon our lips. May they be demonstrated by our lives. That we are a resurrection people. That in Christ Jesus, we are a resurrection people. We are united to the one who is himself life-giving spirit. And we proclaim that life to the world. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.